Well, do you know what happened between the cross and the empty tomb? What you're about to hear could change your life forever.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire today. Michael Brown, so blessed and delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I've got a bunch of things to share with you from the Word, some interesting news to talk about as well. But because many of you are not able to get through on Fridays, we run out of time to answer your questions, I'm opening up the phone lines like we do on Friday for you've got questions. We've got answers. So any question that you want to ask me that you think I can help you with, anything in my area of expertise, or if you want to question me on any point or challenge me or differ with me, the phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. The earlier you get on, the better chance we have of answering your questions. All right. Boston Marathon taking place. The thoughts of what happened last year and the horrors, the lives that were forever affected, the murderous hatred behind those attacks. And you go back to the same time of the year, 15 years ago, roughly 15 years ago, Columbine, the massacre there in a high school. It reminds me of the terrible sinfulness of the human race. Oh, I understand that mass murderers are the tiniest percentage of the human race, but 100% of the human race is infected with this virus called sin. Charles Hodge and others have said that the only possible explanation for the state of the human race is original sin. Wasn't it G.K. Chesterton who said that that's the one doctrine that can be empirically proven, something like that, original sin? That every human being in one way or another is corrupt. That you hear of the scandals in every religion, you hear of the scandals in every group, and then there are things in all of our lives which without the blood of Jesus and the mercy of God, we'd be eternally ashamed of. Really, we are a fallen race. We're created in the image of God, so there is good in us, and we recognize certain things are wrong. But if God were to judge us the way we judged others, we would be in big trouble. And if God was to take every secret thought, every wrong desire, every sinful word, deed, act, and hold us accountable, we'd be forever damned. The good news is Jesus, our Messiah, the perfect Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfectly righteous one, took on his own shoulders every sin you and I ever committed, every evil deed, every ugly thought, every sinful word, every lust acted on, every corrupt thing acted on, every act of disobedience, every act of obedience that we passed by. If we wrote them down on a piece of paper, and just each of us individually, if we could have supernatural insight from God's perspective and write down every sin we ever committed in thought, word, and deed, if time stood still and we wrote them down, each one on a piece of paper, those papers would fill a stadium for each of us. And yet, Jesus, in his perfection, the divine word in the flesh, took on his shoulders every single sin committed by every single human being, and paid the complete price so that hanging there on the cross, he proclaimed, "It is finished." He did everything that needed to be done for our redemption. If you will put your trust in him and ask him to wash you clean, and take away your sins, and give you a new heart so you can spend the rest of your life living for God, he will wash you clean and in an instant transfer you from the guilty column, not just to the not guilty column, but to the righteous column. From a child of Satan, you become a child of God. He's as near as the prayer crying out from your heart. We will be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I do want to talk to you a little bit more about the cross, what happened between the cross and the empty tomb, what happened between the burial of Jesus and the empty tomb. The scriptures make some strong statements on this, and often they're overlooked or misunderstood, but they're really life-changing. So I want to get to that a little bit later in the program. 866-34-TRUTH. If you just tuned in, what we normally do on Friday, I'm also doing today in the midst of sharing some other news and insights from scripture with you. You've got questions, we've got answers. So anything you want to ask me about, any biblically related, theologically related, moral, cultural related question that you have, or if you differ with me on something and like to challenge me on it or question me further, by all means, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. I want to say that there are no vampires anywhere near me right now. Oh yeah, I'm joking with you. And for those who are into the whole vampire myth, it is daytime and bright sunlight. But the garlic would keep them away anyway. Yes, just having fun with this. One of our... Good job, Joey. You beat Dwight to the punch on that one. Nicely done, Joey. You get 100 points for that. All right, little in-house stuff there. One day, no, maybe one day. Okay, I'm just looking to see what Dwight's revenge is going to be on poor Joey the rest of the show, though. All right, in all seriousness about the garlic, it's good that you're listening to me on radio and that we are not sitting in close quarters having a conversation. One of our grandkids came down with a stomach virus over the weekend, actually yesterday, and he picked it up from another family member, and then someone else had it, and it looks like something that's spreading pretty ferociously, and it could have like a one-week incubation period. So my dear wife Nancy and our older daughter Jen were online checking and looking at things, and it just seemed a lot of garlic and onions would help keep the virus away. So they concocted for me a nice spaghetti sauce with some pasta that would keep viruses and vampires far away. And after mouthwash and brushing my teeth and everything, I'm still afraid that the garlic is potent. So just enjoy the fact that you are listening by radio and not face-to-face. Oh, have you heard this? I encourage you to pray for New York City Councilman Daniel Drom and express to him your outrage over his comments. Chick-fil-A is planning to expand their business, set up restaurants in several locations, including New York City. By the way, Chick-fil-A consistently wins customer service awards, best drive-through service, one of the few fast food places where you go where the folks seem genuinely happy to have you there and help out in numerous ways that you just don't see in other fast food restaurants, part of the Chick-fil-A ethic, Christian ethic. Well, they're looking to expand to other locations, including New York City. Councilman Daniel Drom told the Huffington Post that the fast food chain would not be welcome in New York. Quote, "We don't need bigots coming to New York City. They're not welcome here unless they can embrace all of New York's diverse community, including the LGBT community." What a ridiculously outrageous statement, Councilman Drom. If you happen to be listening right now or someone on your staff is, please call, because that strikes me as an extremely bigoted statement. Number one, no one has ever complained that Chick-fil-A has not warmly welcomed them. No one has ever complained that staff at Chick-fil-A, when they were hiring new staff, said, "Well, if you're gay, you can't work here." Or if two men came in holding hands, that they wouldn't serve them. Utter, absolute nonsense. On top of that, What about the hundreds of thousands or several million folks in New York City who are professing Christians, or for that matter, religious Jews, let's up the number then, and Muslims who don't approve of two men or two women marrying and say it's not really marriage? Oh, so you just said that they're not welcome. It's one of the most bigoted statements I've read, sir. And to say that Chick-fil-A, a fine company, and in fact, Chick-fil-A never did what Starbucks did or Microsoft did or Apple did or Amazon did, and in a loud way announced to the world, we are standing with the redefinition of marriage and we are standing with homosexual activists. And they never did any such thing. Dan Cathy said, hey, these are our views. They had some contributions that were actually very minor to fine Christian groups, and that they were considered bigoted for that. And then Dan Cathy's even said, hey, I have my views. They haven't changed, but that's not the focus of our restaurant. And they're closed on Sundays, by the way. That's a testimony to their religious convictions. They are not welcome here unless they can embrace all of New York's diverse community, including the LGBT community. So that's an extraordinarily bigoted statement, an extraordinarily small-minded statement, a slap in the face of the millions of religious people in New York, Christian, Jew, Muslim, and others, who say, we do not embrace the redefinition of marriage. We embrace treating every human being with civility and respect, but we do not embrace or accept the redefinition of marriage. Extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. We don't need big... Here's what Mr. Drum said. We don't need bigoted people even keeping their opinions to themselves. They need to wake up and see reality. Mr. Drum, I don't know what world you're living in, but reality is very different than what you are perceiving it to be. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Peter in Boston, Massachusetts. Hey, Peter, what's the atmosphere like today, 1 year after the tragic events at the Boston Marathon last year?
Actually, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Mr. George, to be on your show.
Well, thanks. Yeah, what's the atmosphere there in Boston after 1 year after the tragedy at the Boston Marathon last year?
Everything seems fine. Like, you know, people are rejoicing, and I'm not out there, but I know, like, you know, my friend I was talking to told me, you know, people seem to be rejoicing, right? People are happy to have it again.
Got it. Right, just a sense of the resiliency of people and bouncing back. Got it. Hey, well, thanks. I just wanted to ask, because you were calling from Boston, what's your question, sir?
My question, sir, I was serving as a minister. Started in a house, house ministry,
mm-hmm.
and eventually, I was ordained. But for some reason, the fact that the ministers who ordained me were not in town. Now, the question I have, from there, I know that I have more schooling to go to, like, you know, the classes and all that, but how do you obtain, is it necessary to be ordained again, or, like, how do you obtain a license, a license? That's the first question.
Okay, sure. Yeah, well, Peter, actually, in America, there are 1,000 different ways to do this. First, of course, to preach the gospel and to do it effectively, we need to be called by God, and we need to have God's ordination first and foremost. You know, man can ordain us, but the question is, has God ordained us and called us? But then the government recognizes ordination in many different ways. In other words, if you were part of a major denomination, if you were part of Southern Baptist or the Assemblies of God or something like that, then you would have to go through a certain process that they required. But once you were ordained, that would be recognized by the government. In other words, you could perform functions that an ordained minister could perform. At the same time, though, if there was a little independent church with 20 people in it, and they filed and they registered and were recognized by the government, then they could ordain you, even though they only have 20 people. And their only requirement could be that they recognize God's calling on your life to preach. And if, as long as they're a valid organization, they could ordain you, and the government would recognize that the same way. It's part of the religious liberty we have. What it means is that you have some people who have really gone through a serious preparation before they were ordained, and others were ordained through other means. But as long as the group that ordained you is legitimately recognized, you know, they are a bona fide church, whether they meet in a house or a cathedral is not the issue, then that ordination that you have would be considered valid. If you felt at a certain point that you needed something of more substance to be recognized by others, then that would all be a matter of the church circles where you minister and travel, or what your home church or denomination is. And then whatever process they have, you would go through that, either training or education or ministerial experience, and then they could ordain you and that could replace your other one. But it's going to vary, sir, from place to place. The key thing, of course, we need is the calling of God. Back with your calls and the scriptures.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Police believe this man right here snatched a little boy in Atlanta, used money to get him where he wanted him, then grabbed the child and shoved him inside of him.
But little Willie Myrick's love of gospel music may have, in fact, saved his life.
Yeah, what a story. Over the weekend, I was sitting with my son-in-law, Jimmy. Michael Brown here. Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I was sitting with my son-in-law, Jimmy, and something started beeping, an alarm in the house. What was it? An iPad and cell phone. Well, it was an Amber Alert. Obviously, a child in our area had been snatched. And, of course, you immediately pray, and then you think, being in the shoes of the parents. And then as I was driving the next morning to our Sunday morning service where I was going to preach on Resurrection Sunday, I saw posted on the highway Amber Alert. So obviously they had not found the vehicle they were looking for with the abducted child. And then you hear this story, little boy abducted, and he just keeps singing a song. Clip number 11.
Every praise is to our God. Every word of worship with one accord.
Willie says he sang that song, the gospel song, every praise, until the man let him go.
Yeah, one more clip, number 12. It's just an amazing story. And here's a little boy. He loves gospel music. The song is in his heart and mind. He's in a bad situation. But he's singing gospel, and apparently something happened to the man who had kidnapped him. Number 12.
And so eventually you start singing, and he stopped the car. What did he do when the car stopped?
He threw me out. The door threw me out.
Ah, thank God for a story like that. All right, before we go back to the phones, check out my latest article, friends. At the end of last week, I wrote an article called A Shameful Day in Evangelical Christian Publishing. It has since gone viral. It's been shared just on one website alone just under 30,000 times with well over 1,000 comments there. Then I posted another article this morning, Some Honest Questions for Professing, quote, Gay Christians. And since it was posted this morning, it's been shared over 4,000 times. These are obviously really important issues right now that cannot be avoided. So go to my website, go to askdrbrown.org, and click on latest article. Be sure to read it and share it with your friends. And if you have not yet pre-ordered my book, I'm holding it in my hands. This book will be more important than you could have ever realized 10 or 20 years ago. Can you be gay and Christian, responding with love and truth to questions about homosexuality? Of course, you can get online and pre-order it on any of the online book dealers. But to get a special edition from us, from the first printing, as soon as it comes in, we will number the first few hundred copies. That's all it will be. And then I will sign them personally to you with a scripture verse, $30. Postage paid. And it's always neat when I'm out speaking and I meet the different people from America or different parts of the world who tell me what numbered book they got with one of them. It's special for all of us involved. And what I do, each of the 10 chapters of the book, and then it's followed by a lengthy bibliography of all the works I consulted so folks can see the homework that went into this. With each chapter, I said, right, here's the argument from the, quote, gay Christian side, and then here is our response. Here's the biblical response so that you have it simply soundbite in front of you, and then in depth in the book, you'll find it eye-opening, practical, and pastors, leaders, individual believers, these are questions we can't avoid. So to pre-order your signed numbered copy, please call now 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978, or from my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage. And if you want to order multiple copies like this, feel free to do it. All right, one more key thing from the scriptures, and then to your phone calls. What happened between Jesus dying on the cross, he's buried, between his burial and his resurrection? We have the different gospel accounts immediately after his resurrection and how to sort those out and harmonize them. Scholars have been looking at doing that, Christian leaders, for many centuries. But what's clear, the overwhelming evidence of his resurrection, of the shock and awe associated with it, and then a little over a month and a half later, his ascension to heaven. But what happened between his death on the cross and then his resurrection? Well, there's some who teach absolutely wrongly, falsely, terribly wrongly, that Jesus descended to hell and suffered there and became demonized, literally took on satanic nature and, quote, died and then was born again as a resurrected man. It is terribly wrong, terribly unscriptural. When he's spoken of as the firstborn from the dead, it means the one who is preeminent among them, and he is the first fruits. He dies in conjunction with the sacrifice of the Passover lambs. He is resurrected in conjunction with the celebration of the first fruits. You find this in Leviticus 23, which was the first day after the Sabbath of Passover. And Paul speaks of that, 1 Corinthians 5, Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And then 1 Corinthians 15, he's risen as the first fruits of those who sleep. But what happened in between? If you put together 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 4, and Colossians 2, what is clear is this. He does descend into the netherworld, not to suffer. When he says on the cross, it is finished, he meant it. In fact, when Benny Hinn renounced, over 20 years ago, renounced that false teaching that Jesus had to suffer beyond the cross and took on satanic nature and all of that, when Benny Hinn renounced that over 20 years ago and said it was an error he was teaching, he said Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, not to be continued. He does descend into the netherworld. Is it to give the fallen angels, the spirits that have been imprisoned, another chance? No, no, no. According to 1 Peter 3, he does not preach the good news. He makes declaration. It's a different word for preach. He makes declaration. In other words, he declares, I am he. I have the keys of Hades and death. I have conquered death. I am the living one. That's what he declares. He seals their fate forever. And then he ascends on high, Ephesians 4, leading captives in his train. Who are these captives? It's a negative description taken from Psalm 68. According to Colossians 2, he made an open show over demonic principalities and powers at the cross. He made an open show over them and broke their power. Yes, even though Satan is active and demonic spirits are active, and there's been terrible suffering in the world these last 2,000 years, nonetheless, in a very, very real way, Satan's power was broken and exposed so that in Jesus, even though we will suffer, even though we will have obstacles, even though in this world we'll have tribulation, in Jesus we have overcome. In Jesus we are more than conquerors. And I encourage you as a child of God, take your rightful place with the authority of the name of Jesus as an overcomer.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I know it's Monday, but we're doing something special to give more of you an opportunity to call in with your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers. Any biblically related, theologically related, culturally related, even Israel related question you want to ask me, anything you want to challenge me on or probe or disagree with, phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. And I've got some more interesting news to catch up with as well. Let's go to the Bronx. Francis, welcome to the line of fire.
Thank you. My question is, as far as your knowledge of prophecy, do you know of the fact that if in the time of persecution, Jews are going to flee to New Zealand? That's my question.
I do not know a single verse anywhere in the Bible that says that or points in that direction, to be perfectly honest with you. And in fact, from Jerusalem to New Zealand, that's one of the furthest geographical points. Just out of curiosity, Francis, since I've not heard that and I don't see a stitch of biblical evidence for that, have you heard that taught, or is that something you thought you...
Make a long story short, my son got married to a young lady. Her father's a Christian man, a godly man, and he's a rancher in Texas, and he loves the nation of Israel, has supported it, has been there. The daughter speaks Hebrew, studied it and all that, and he felt that burden. So he actually moved to New Zealand and is looking for land so that he... a place of refuge for the Jews, and my son is married to her, and he's praying to see if he can move over too. And so I'm concerned about that, because as far as I'm praying for God's will, because it can also be a place of ministry to the people of New Zealand, you know, the natives. But that he even wrote a book about it, and I never heard that. That's why I'm asking you.
Listen, stranger things have happened, okay? And, You never know. I've heard of pretty weird things that ended up coming to pass. But here's the big thing. What you really need to encourage your son, as the head of his home too, is to base everything on Scripture. Now, New Zealand's a fine place to live. You know, it's going to be far away from you. And when they have kids, you know, your grandkids. But you need to really encourage him to be sober-minded, to base everything on Scripture in terms of major understanding of end time events, and then also to check and see what are significant prophetic words that his father-in-law received that have proven true. In other words, if this guy had some uncanny track record and you know, as a rancher in Texas, you know, God told him that Muslims were going to come to his ranch from Tehran and get radically born again, and he's now discipling 10 of them, you know, that would be one thing. But it's very easy to, especially when it comes to Israel, to hear all kinds of things that are just figments of our own imagination. So I think your concern is valid, but obviously your son is his own man in that respect. And just really encourage him and your daughter-in-law to seek the Lord earnestly, to bear fruit wherever they are. And if there's something this dramatic, ask them for clear scripture that speaks of Jews fleeing to New Zealand. And, you know, again, stranger things have happened, but
it hasn't been written in stone yet, because he's still waiting for an auction in the South Island in June. So I'm praying that if it's not God's will, God close the doors. He was thinking, because it hasn't been working out for him to buy land there. So,
God, I mean, yeah, pray real. Pray real hard, Francis, because it could be the beginning of, I don't want to scare you, but, you know, there could be all kinds of wrong decisions based on alleged prophetic hearing. So I appreciate the love for Israel. That's great. Sometimes people do weird things when they have this burden. So pray real hard. God does listen to the prayers of a godly mother. And thank you for the call. Right back with your calls.
The light. Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go right back to the phones. Pete in Herndon, Virginia, thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi there. Yes. I had a moral question. For a long time, I've been considering buying a gun for home defense. And whenever I talk with my liberal brother, who is very anti-gun, he quotes that scripture that says, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. But I don't think home defense is living by the sword. So I also heard somewhere that if you take another human life for whatever reason, your place in heaven is changed, even if it's for a righteous cause. I don't know. I forget where I heard that, but
yeah. Well, in terms of the second point, no. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. Absolutely. In terms of scripture, you know, there'd be all kinds of church traditions or different beliefs, but in terms of scripture, no, nothing about that. And the issue in scripture is murder. The issue in scripture is violence. And then, in terms of turning the other cheek, that has to do with retaliation under the law. In other words, in Jewish law, if I was publicly insulted by you, that I could take you to court and get a certain settlement. And Jesus is clearly saying, you know, that's not to be our take. We, you know, if we're reviled, we bless in return. But as far as the question of self-defense, we know that Romans 13 says that God establishes authorities. And by the way, in Romans 12, Paul just finishes teaching that if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. And says overcome evil with good, etc. Repay no one evil for evil. So he lays all this out, leave vengeance to God, right? And then the 13th chapter, so immediately after, he now gets into talking about government and governmental authority. And he says plainly, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. And he even says, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, the governmentally appointed leader, does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So right here, he's talking about, no, don't personally be vengeful or retaliatory and overcome evil with good. And then he's talking about government-established authority. So, for example, a policeman who is armed and walking down your street and sees someone breaking into the house, and he tells that person to stop, and the person turns with has a gun in their hand, that officer has every right to shoot that person, even fatally, if necessary. So you absolutely have to distinguish between self-defense and vengeful retaliation or living by the sword and dying by the sword. For example, the policeman does not live by the gun and die by the gun, but the criminal does, or the Islamic radical does in that respect. So the same way you could have an alarm system in your home, the same way you would lock windows, the same way you would protect if you felt more secure having a gun in your home for self-defense purposes, that's totally between you and God. I'm not a gun person personally, but I've got family members that relate to culture differently than I do and relate to guns differently than I do. So it is simply a matter of self-defense. Here's the question. Would it be wrong if you had a baseball bat and you were really skilled with the use of a baseball bat and someone tried to break in your house and you clubbed that person over the head with a baseball bat? Would that be any different than having a gun? Or let's say that you were a mixed martial arts expert and this person tried to come in your home, and before they could do anything, you would knock their lights out with a kick to the head. Would that be any different? I don't believe so. So self-defense
would be a lot cheaper. It'd be a lot cheaper than a gun, that's for sure.
Well, you'd have to go through all the training also.
Yeah,
and I don't know what guns cost, but it's purely a matter of conscience and if you feel it's the best way to protect your family. Again, you'd need to go through requisite training with it. You'd need to be sure that it was safely kept away from family members and things like that. You know, all those things would be issues. You know, if you felt just as safe with a baseball bat in the bedroom, but it's the same thing. So let's just make this statement, because I can't relate to having a gun personally, but like I said, I have friends and colleagues who do. I would just encourage you to separate the issue of self-defense from the issue of retaliation or taking up the sword, and then sort out whether a gun is the best method of self-defense. Okay?
Yeah. You're not the same Dan Brown who has books on sale on the Spirit Daily website, are you?
Well, last time I checked, my name was Michael Brown, not Dan Brown. If I was Dan Brown, I would be filthy rich with some of the world's best-selling books, like Da Vinci Code,
right,
and stuff like that, and I'd also be a lost, hellbound sinner needing the Lord. So I'd rather be Michael Brown than Dan Brown, but let's pray for Dan. Thank you. Thank you for the call, Pete. I appreciate it. I hope he wasn't calling Dan Brown for advice there. By the way, before I get back to your calls, I don't know if you heard this story or not, but there's something called the Gay Games, which will be taking place in Cleveland, held from August 9th to 16th. These have been going on for a while. Even though they're open to all, a good 90% of the participants will identify as gay or lesbian. And anyway, the taxi, one of the taxi companies that services people that come into Cleveland Hopkins International Airport, they have a promotional ad on the top of the taxis, 2004gaygames.com, etc. And 25 Muslim drivers said they wouldn't drive. They said they're not going to drive because of this advertising. Have you been reading a lot about that in the news? Julio, or Julio Severo, has written a report on that. And he's based in Latin America, but acutely aware of what is happening in America, spends time in the States as well, but he's a Brazilian. And he points out in an article, he says, can you imagine 25 Christian drivers refusing to participate in, quote, gay propaganda with no media, government, and gay harassment? I mean, just think of it. If 25 Christians said we can't drive these taxi cabs, there'd be outrage, there'd be case, you know, they'd be brought to trial. This is, you're guilty of discrimination based on sexual orientation, and on and on and on and on. But it's exact reverse here. You don't hear, and by the way, there shouldn't be any retaliation. If these Muslims, as religious convictions, say we can't do it, then they should have every right to. As Julio says, in today's America, I cannot see a Muslim Brendan Eich losing his job because Muslim convictions reject homosexuality. I cannot see other Muslims losing their jobs because in their case, there's no systematic bullying from gay activists and their powerful allies. My point is this, he says, what is America trying to teach the world, that Christians are out of luck and Muslims are entitled to exceptions? Great point. Well said. Let's go to Brooklyn, New York. Jamie, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, I have a question. My question is, why does it say, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government shall be on its shoulders of the Lord Jesus, right? Why not on its head? If you want to kill somebody, you hit them in the head. So why it says so, that they shall be on the Lord's shoulder, the government, but not on his hand? Why?
Yeah, you carry something on your shoulders. The head is where you are crowned, or you wear a helmet, but you carry something on your shoulders. You put a yoke on shoulders, so to say. So when you use the figure of speech of carrying something, you carry something on your shoulders, and that's why it's just a perfectly normal idiom to say that. In the Messianic prophecy in Isaiah 9, the government will be on his shoulders. In other words, this is what he will carry. Thank you, sir, for the question. 8663-4TRUTH. Nick in Manhattan, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you? I was just wondering what your take was on the idea that the Jewish nation or the Jewish people as a whole were under some kind of judgment of God or under a curse of God for the death of Christ. I know this was something that was taught historically in, you know, traditional Christianity. Well, I'm Catholic myself, and I know that my church has... I don't know that we've actually repudiated that idea officially, but there were some documents in Vatican II that had talked about that the Jews should not be presented as accursed by God. And so I guess, in effect, we repudiated that kind of theology. But I remember hearing, I think I was looking at a YouTube.
Hey, Nick, tell you what, stay right there, all right? And let's finish the question on the other side of the break, and then I'll be happy to answer. Has Israel, Jewish people, we've been put under a curse, eternal curse, for rejecting Jesus the Messiah?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. So, Nick, in Manhattan, first, as a Catholic, I appreciate you caring about this issue of Israel and the Jewish people. Because the idea that the Jews are Christ killers and therefore worthy of suffering all types of punishment has been something that has caused great Jewish suffering through the centuries, and both Catholics and Protestants have been guilty of persecuting Jews in Jesus' name. And yes, in many ways, the Catholic Church in the last generation plus has really sought to renounce those things. So just a few things to sort out for you. Number one, the responsibility of a Jewish person today is the same as the responsibility of a Gentile, namely to get right with God through Jesus, meaning a Jewish person today is not a Christ killer any more than a Gentile person today is a Christ killer. Yes, all of our sins nailed him to the cross. That's universal. But God sent his son into the world to die for us. Jesus laid down his life freely of his own accord as a ransom for us. And as a Jewish person, as a Gentile person, we are responsible to God for our decision today. So that's the first thing. It's not like because I'm born in a Jewish home, I'm therefore a Christ killer. No, the question is, what will I do with Jesus in my lifetime? What will you do with Jesus in your lifetime? That's the first thing. The second thing is, many times in Old Testament history, Israel sinned and came under curses from God. If you read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, it lays out blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Many times we disobeyed and we fell under divine judgment, and we suffered the consequences terribly over the centuries because we rejected God's law, we rejected God's prophets, we rejected God's Messiah. We've suffered the consequences, but always still loved by God, always with promises that still remain to us as a nation. And to get an idea of God's heart, Jeremiah 31:20, he says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." So even in times of judgment, God's heart still yearns for his people Israel. Next point is this. Jewish leadership in Jesus' day did reject him. And because of that, there were serious ramifications resulting in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, resulting in judgment on our people for rejecting the Messiah. But again, we suffered, we died in the wilderness because we grumbled and complained and rejected God's law. We went into exile because we rejected God's law and prophets. So this is yet another chapter, a tragic chapter. Still, in all of this, there's always been a remnant of Jews who has followed Jesus the Messiah. And then in every generation, each generation is responsible to God. So Jewish people outside of Jesus are lost like anyone else. God's promises to individuals remain the same. But what's unique about Israel, Nick, is that It says in Romans 11:28, even though Jewish people may be enemies of the gospel now, they are still beloved for the Father's sake, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:28 and 29. So God will ultimately turn Jewish hearts to him in a massive way, and ultimately there will be a turning of Israel to Jesus the Messiah at the end of the age. So there is no eternal curse over the people. God has not repudiated them forever. There have been consequences for rejecting the Messiah, and each new generation that rejects the Messiah continues to be outside of the fullness of blessing. But the idea that God either forever repudiated them or that all Jews are Christ killers, those are terrible doctrines that need to be completely repudiated and that have caused a lot of suffering in Jewish history.
Well, thank you.
You are very welcome, Nick. I appreciate the question very much. My article today, again, getting a lot of attention. Different websites. I'm just looking at Charisma News, the opinion site there. I posted this, some honest questions for professing, quote, gay Christians. I put gay Christians in quotes because if you mean that you are same-sex attracted, but you recognize those attractions are wrong and you're seeking to please the Lord and you battle through those attractions like others battle through other issues, of course, you can be a true follower of Jesus. All of us are called up to take up the cross and follow him. If you mean that you are a practicing homosexual in a homosexual relationship and a follower of Jesus at the same time, I tell you, no, that is contrary to the word of God. So I posted four questions. Number one, are you 100% sure that your interpretation of scripture regarding homosexuality is correct? I can say, of course, I'm sure that God does not ordain a man to be with a man or a woman to be with a woman. Of course. That's not ambiguous in scripture, regardless of arguments that come up. And the interesting thing is there really are no new arguments, new discoveries that change our view of what scripture says. So that's first question. Are you 100% sure? And I didn't write the questions in an adversarial way. When you read the article, you'll see there's nothing adversarial in it. Those that want to throw around the hate word really are doing more damage than good. They're projecting perhaps what's in their own heart. But there's no hate in my words because there's no hate in my heart. Number two, do your beliefs start with certainty about the authority of Scripture, or do they start with certainty about your sexual orientation? Number three, what do you say to those people who are genuinely ex-gay or to those who are still same-sex attracted but have chosen to separate themselves to the Lord unless he changes them? Number four, if you were convinced that God opposed all forms of homosexual practice, would you follow him anyway? Again, I want to strongly encourage you to pre-order a copy of my book, which will be out in just about 2 weeks, Can You Be Gay and Christian? Responding with Love and Truth to Questions About Homosexuality. Please understand that those who believe that the Bible sanctions committed monogamous same-sex relationships are not just holding to these beliefs privately. They are aggressively seeking to change church views on this. Coming to a church near you. They're aggressively backed by a liberal media. So it's really important that you don't just say, well, Leviticus 18 and 1 Corinthians 6, that you know what the Hebrew says, the Greek says, and that you understand that the depth of pain and struggle that can be experienced by those with same-sex attractions trying to follow Jesus and often misunderstood by the church. So pre-order your copy now, signed and numbered, $30 postage paid, by going to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, or calling this number now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Again, we only do this with the first edition of the book. The first few hundred copies that come in, we number, then I sign them with a scripture for you. Again, that's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, there are so many issues that are confusing mentally, emotionally. What do we do? Which direction? The Word of God cuts to the root of all issues and separates emotions from truth. Well, it's Monday, but it's time for You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, a special edition today to take your calls and some fascinating news you'll want to hear.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It's Monday, true, but we often run out of time on Fridays in terms of answering your questions. We get so many emails and only answer a few of those on the air, of course, and then many times we're unable to get to many of our callers can't get through. So I thought I'll just extend things over to Monday this week, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Again, the earlier you're able to call in, the better chance we have of getting to your questions. Also, a bunch of interesting things in the news that I wanted to talk to you about as well. Here's a story. For familiar to foreign, a gay Christian goes back to church. Jenna Ten Yuk posted on April 18th of 2014. Matt, just let me know which website this came from. Jenna says this: the last time I regularly went to church was on Easter several years ago. I was going through a really difficult time, and I was still struggling to accept my sexuality. I wept uncontrollably for most of the service. As the pastor spoke about Jesus' love, grace, hope, and forgiveness. Easter is the most important time for Christians, a time in which they believe Jesus died on the cross for their sins and was resurrected 3 days later. At the time, I didn't believe I was worth Christ's death and resurrection. I didn't believe I deserved to be there as a, quote, gay Christian. I'm putting it in quotes. And by the way, this is posted in the Huffington Post, which is, of course, extremely liberal. Terrific spelling of surprising there, Matt. Just want to compliment you on that as well. She says, I've been deeply hurt by the judgment and anti-gay discourse of Christian communities. I still can't believe what I hear coming out of the church. No pun intended. And by the way, let's understand that sometimes as we're speaking truth and we're seeking to do it with sensitivity and compassion, it can hurt someone a little differently, someone can hear it differently and be hurt by it. It's just like if I greet you, your old friend of mine, I put my hand on your shoulders and just give you kind of a little slap on the shoulders, and you scream out, and a little slap on the shoulder, but you just had shoulder surgery, so you're hypersensitive. Well, she says this: a few months ago, I started a challenge to go back to church. One of my church challenges, I caught myself looking around as I entered the building, and part of me was afraid of being seen by anyone I knew. I had similar thoughts and fears when I started going to gay bars. I laughed at the irony of the situation and how much life had changed. Well, it's been several years since she'd gone to church. She said, over the past few months, I've been trying to find my way back to pursuing God on a regular basis. I've missed that community and actively seeking God with other people. Well, listen to this. In one of her experiences, the guest speaker was from the U.S. and immediately identified as a, quote, ex-gay minister. She tied the theme of seeking the lost to her own experience as a lost gay woman. She shared about living the homosexual lifestyle before finding Jesus, who healed the wounds of her past since Jesus healed her brokenness. She said she's now happily married to a man. Jenna says, it took everything in me not to leave. What were the chances that I'd choose that church on that Sunday with that guest speaker? I left the service in tears, and I wanted to run as far away as possible. Running, however, has never gotten me very far. It has often led me to places of shame. And she's talking about having a continued conversation now with Christian communities and those that would identify as LGBT. May the Lord's grace and mercy so touch this lady, Jenna, that her life will be forever changed. Right back with your calls, 866-34-TRUTH.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, Joey, get clips 1 through 3 ready. I'm about to go to the phones, but there was a recent conversation on This Week on ABC with Cokie Roberts speaking with Reverend Franklin Graham, Dr. Russell Moore, Southern Baptist leader, and Ralph Reed, who's been a conservative Christian political leader for some years. And the question about declining attendance came up in churches. And, of course, many have argued that the decline is mainly in the more liberal branches, especially among young people. Clip number one, listen to what Dr. Russell Moore says, Southern Baptist leader, and I think he makes a very important point.
Dr. Moore, are you worried at all about this declining attendance? What do you do about
it? I'm not worried either, because I think what we're seeing is the collapse of a cultural, nominal form of Christianity. There was a time in America where, in order to be a good person, to be seen as a good citizen, one had to nominally, at least, be a member of a church. Those days are over. And so we're at a point now where Christianity is able to be authentic, and Christianity is able to be authentically strange. Many people now, when they hear about what Christians believe, what evangelical Christians believe, the response is to say, that sounds freakish to me, that sounds odd, and that sounds strange. Well, of course it does. We believe that a previously dead man is now the ruler of the universe and offers forgiveness of sins to anyone who will repent and believe. That's the same sort of reaction that happened in the Greco-Roman Empire when Christianity first emerged.
Oh. And by the way, Cokie Roberts was on the show, and does work with ABC, but was not the host. So what Russell Moore is saying is important. Forget this idea of trying to get the world to accept our message. Yes, use wisdom, and yes, use solid apologetics, and yes, First Peter 3:15, famous verse: be ready to give an answer. To have an apology, a defense of the faith for anyone who asks, of course. But let's not think that if we just do it like this, until the world will like it. The world hated Jesus. The world hated Paul. What do we think the world is going to like us? And then Franklin Graham weighs in. Clip number two.
There was a time in which we could assume that most Americans agreed with us on life and on abortion and on religious liberty and other issues, and we simply had to say, we're for the same things you're for. Join us. It's a different day. We have to speak to the rest of the culture and say, here's why this is in your interest to value life, to value family, to value religious liberty.
Actually, that was Russell Moore again. But right, you can't just make a certain assumption about religious morality today. You can't just do that. You have to recognize that there's a very different mentality and base. And then here's what Cokie Roberts has to say. Clip number three, she makes a statement that I want to challenge on a certain level, and then I want to go to a call that relates to this. Clip number three.
The reason the numbers have changed so fast and so dramatically on this question of gay marriage, it's really like no other issue we've ever experienced, is because everybody in America now has experience with someone who is gay. People have come out of the closet and said, I am your brother, I am your sister. And then they have seen these families raising children and see these loving families.
But it hasn't changed.
That's part of it. But first, a recent Rasmussen poll actually indicated that Americans were 43% in terms of pro and con, redefining marriage, and the others undecided. You always hear it's the other way now. Of course, 10 or 20 years ago, the service would have been very different. 50 years ago, completely different. Yeah, part of it is due to knowing family members. But that's only part of it. The other thing is the constant blitz from the liberal media. The constant perpetual blitz from the liberal media presenting things in a certain way that is very, very skewed. And then there's more. There is more. And of course, you know, she makes her statement almost as if she's oblivious to what is coming from the media. the 18 to 29-year-olds that so strongly support redefining marriage also have rejected Scripture in many ways and have rejected God's authority in many ways and have views about sexuality that are akin to sexual anarchy in many ways. So you've got to put this in the right context, which means an awakening of truth before God will turn the tide. It's really very simple. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Tulsa, Oklahoma. Nathan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Brown. I'm a first-time caller, but I kind of consider myself a distant friend. I've been watching you now for about 4 years and really enjoy your program and enjoy what you have to say. My question is maybe simple, and then I think by what you will say from it would be a little bit more detailed. But simply put, what is your take as to why this is going on? I mean, with all of the talk of gay rights out in the media, and now the church has sort of embraced that message, and it's become such an attractive message in the church. What is your take on what it says about what's going on?
Yeah, it's a great question, Nathan, and it's basically a perfect storm in certain ways. By the way, I know it's only April now, but I don't get out to Tulsa a lot, except I was invited to speak at Word Explosion in August in Tulsa on the subject of hyper grace. So
wow. You
might actually be able to, Sharon Darity invited me out. You might actually be able to see me face to face there in Tulsa.
That would be great. I would love to meet you.
Yeah, sure thing. Well, I'm planning to be there, so hopefully it'll happen. Okay, a perfect storm. Several different things happened. The counterculture revolution of the 60s radically shifted our society to the point that today, kids born out of wedlock compared to 40 or 50 years ago, it's 600% higher. People living together out of wedlock, it's 700% higher. Births to first-time mothers in America today are just under 50% out of wedlock. So you've had a massive shift in that regard. And the gay liberation movement is not part of the civil rights movement. That's how it's presented. It's part of the sexual revolution. It's part of the counterculture revolution. That's where it's birthed. That's where its roots go back to. That's one thing. Second thing is, there has been such compromise in the church for so many years. I and many other leaders have been raising our voices for decades, warning about a man-centered, flesh-pleasing gospel, one that bypasses the cross, one that's basically all about me, one that centers on God being here for me. Look, so much of the preaching on TV is just appalling because it's basically a pep talk and how God's here to give us a better life. So, of course, with a spirit of vast compromise in the church to start, you are now adding to it with the latest societal changes. Then you have a liberal media that has a large percentage of gay executives or producers or whatever. Elizabeth Taylor famously said, honey, if it weren't for gays, there wouldn't be Hollywood. So for whatever reason, they find a lot of expression there creatively and in other ways. So that the media, the bombardment of the media, that's another factor. And then the fact that many people have had such a skewed view of homosexual men and women as if they're all child predators and if they all have 1,000 sexual partners, that when it's, you know, your neighbor is a nice guy and his partner's a nice guy and the lesbian couple raising a kid and they're a nice couple, that shifted some of the thinking because of an overly false picture that was presented. And then finally, to the extent that this has been pictured as the new civil rights movement, that it now has straight allies. It now has the backing of America because we want to be tolerant. We side with the victim. We side with the one who has been bullied. So all these things coming together, coupled with massive biblical illiteracy in the church, have created this perfect storm. That's why we see things the way they are. I document a lot of it in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. We're just getting a little feedback on your end, so just got to, you can hear me, but you can't speak because we're getting some feedback from your side, sir. All these things have come together, and that's why we're in the state we're in. My book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, lays a lot of it out. The good news is it's not the end of the story. As bleak as things look for this generation, it is not the end of the story. And as far as what Scripture says, I couldn't be more excited to be holding in my hand the book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? Responding with love and truth to questions about homosexuality. You'll find it to be a treasure trove of important information. Thank you, Nathan, for the kind words earlier and for your call, and look forward to seeing you out in August. We'll be back with your calls and some encouraging news. How's that?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. It is great to be with you on this Monday. Yeah, I know we do this on Friday, but I'm giving some different news updates, giving some insight on Scripture, and taking your calls as well. I posted something on Facebook. I guess it was last night. Posted it on Facebook, and it was just a little picture of a Bible and with a quote on top of it. And the quote said this. And by the way, it's kind of gone viral on my Facebook page. I'm just looking now. It's been viewed over 100,000 times since it was posted less than 24 hours ago. And it says this: I'd rather be hated for speaking God's truth than hailed for trying to redefine it. The issue is to be honest with God, not dampen, weaken, change, dilute our message so that people will like it. In the process, we don't help anyone. You know, it's just like if someone had a really serious medical condition and the only treatment that would cure them is a very radical treatment. You know, that's the kind of thing that's hard to say. You know, tell someone you're going to have to go through this surgery, you're going to have to do this, you're going to have to do that. Yikes, that's not easy to say. But if you care about the person, you'll tell them the truth, because your goal is not to get people to like you, but to please God. And if you please God, then you'll really be able to help people. One of the Puritans said this, and I often quote it, that ministers are physicians, not cooks. And therefore, they should not study to please the palate, but to cure the patient. It's one thing when you go to a restaurant and you expect the food to taste a certain way. It's another thing when you go to the doctor, you're looking to get help with that sickness. And if it means swallowing a pill that's unpleasant, leaves a bad taste in your mouth, or getting a shot, you don't like to get a shot, well, you do it to get healthy. If we really love people, we won't be mean-spirited. We won't be angry. We won't be short-tempered, because love is long-suffering. Love is also based on truth. If we really love them, we'll tell them the truth. Let's go to Sacramento, California. Rachel, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. First, I just wanted to share that during this first fruit, my husband and I went into a little more detail with our 3.5-year-old son about Jesus' death and resurrection. And it was just the Holy Spirit that helped us, the wording and everything, because our son said, "That's great," at the end of the story. And he was just all ears and really excited. So my question is, long time ago when our son was a baby, you had somebody on the show that was talking about resources, for how to talk to your child if they have a tough question about the Bible and about Jesus. I'm not sure if you remember what I'm talking about, but
Yeah, I mean, off the top of my head, I'm not thinking about, I'm not recalling a specific children's book or author that I thought was stupendous. Now here's the funny thing, Rachel. We had staying at our house over the weekend, some of our grandkids that are in from Maryland and family in from Maryland. Our son-in-law had to come down and do some business over the weekend, so he brought the family down. And as they were leaving today, our 10-year-old grandson, Connor, lives in Maryland, came up with a proposal that every day on the Line of Fire, I need to have a children's segment to minister to children. I said, all right, you got it, man. We'll do it. Aww. And, you know, in point of fact, and I've said this many times, I find it far easier to interact with difficult challenges from an atheist or religious Jew or a Muslim or someone else than to answer the questions of little children, you know, because they are so trusting and so black and white in terms of right and wrong, or if you tell them that something's supposed to happen, they expect it to happen, that, you know, it's often challenging to answer these things. But the one thing that I can say, and I didn't, you know, our kids were raised in the faith with a good godly foundation, but I certainly never felt like I was the expert, you know, that I was the guy that really knew how to reach them. In fact, I've told this story before, but one time when our girls were little, they're 36 and 35 now, I decided we're going to have a whole make-believe service. So they got these little, you know, blocks and things and held them in their hands and made believe that they were the praise team. And so we sang songs together and all this. And then I said, okay, and now it's time for the message. And I got my Bible. I was sitting on the couch. We were in the living room together. And then they started to walk out of the room. I said, where are you going? They said, we're going to help in children's church, Dad. So, and anyway, when I knew we were going to sit down and have, you know, Bible study at the dinner table and the kids were, you know, getting a little older, that caused me more thought and prayerful concern than if I was going to preach to hundreds of thousands of people or debate some intellectual. But the key thing to constantly drill into them is how wonderful God is, how amazing he is, how good he is, how he's always there. And you know, just to saturate them with that reality, and he's so trustworthy, and you know, sometimes we don't understand things, but he's always there, and he's so good, and he's so wonderful. And then, you know, when they hear the name Jesus, it should produce excitement. It shouldn't produce, you know, rules and regulations. It should produce excitement about who he is and how good he is. And then when you have like a real life situation that's a teachable moment and they're really in a sensitive time, that's when you can really try to drill something home. You know, one of my colleagues is with the Lord now. His son did something wrong and he knew his son wasn't getting it. So he took a belt and started hitting his own leg. He said, what are you doing, Dad? He actually started getting welts on his own leg. And he said, no, I'm taking your punishment. And his son was crying, stop, Daddy, I did it. And then he said, well, that's what Jesus did for us. And somehow was able to drill that home. But listen, if you got your three-year-old excited about the death and resurrection of the Messiah, you're doing a great job. And maybe one day we'll do a special children's focus and recommend some of the best resources. But thank you very much for the call. Friends, just another reminder, pre-order your signed numbered copy. We'll only do this right at the beginning with the first printing, which we'll have on our hands within the next 2 weeks. Can You Be Gay and Christian? We'll number the first few hundred copies that come in. Then I'll sign them with a scripture for you, and it'll be kind of a collector's item. Plus, you'll find the book to be super, super helpful. Call now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Got that? Give it to you one more time, 1-800-278-9978, or my website, askdrbrown.org.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for being part of the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. We normally do this on Fridays, but excuse me, because we're not able to get to all the calls and answer your emails every week on the air, I decided to open things up and take your call. You can ask me about anything in the world you want to ask me about, as long as I have some area of expertise or some way of being of help to you. Also, if you differ with something I said or you feel you need clarity, this is a great day to call, 866-348-7884. Before I go to the phones, let me say that only one thing is ultimately inevitable. No, I don't mean death and taxes. I mean something more than that. Only one thing is ultimately inevitable, and that is that the will of God will be finally and completely done in the end. That the kingdom of God will come, that the will of God will be done, that Jesus will rule and reign forever over a perfect universe, and that we who know him will be with him forever. That's inevitable. Other things are not inevitable. Society declining, society turning, neither of those things are inevitable. Islam growing, Islam getting smaller, no, neither of those things are inevitable. Atheism rising, atheism falling, I'm talking about it in the coming generations. None of those things are inevitable. Well, we see the way things... No. What you want to do is get the ultimate picture, the big picture. And then based on that, you have a much better mentality for dealing with the small picture. For example, you ever watched a game, sports, and your team gets off to a tremendous lead, but they lose dramatically in the end? Really, the tremendous lead was not so big a deal. The dramatic loss at the end was the big thing. Or reverse it. If you knew that your team got off to a terrible start at the beginning of a season but would end up winning the championship, you would have a different attitude towards the bad times, wouldn't you? And if you were reading a book that had, well, let's just say not multiple chapters, but it was a series of books, and it was very dramatic, but you knew in the end that the good guy comes out on top, as stressful as it might be to read that book, you'd still have a certain mentality that would be more positive all the way through. So I hear news. I hear a lot of negative stuff. I hear a lot of things going in the wrong direction. I see a lot of wrong tendencies. But I don't walk around depressed and hopeless because I know God. Because in him, in him, we have ultimate victory. In him, we have ultimate hope. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory by which we overcome the world, even our faith. And I am looking forward to the return of the King. I'm looking forward to the return of Jesus in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know him, which is why we plead with people and warn them and pray for them today. And that's the day when he'll bring relief to us and we'll be glorified with him. So as people of faith, we are, as I said a few weeks ago, the ultimate realists. And as people of faith, we are overcomers. And as people of faith, we are more than conquerors. And even just legislatively, you know, you hear about outrageous bills passed in California and New Jersey that have made it illegal to counsel someone with unwanted same-sex attraction who's a minor. 17-year-old says, Mom, Dad, I'm not at home with these same-sex attractions. And I think it goes back to when I was abused by my uncle. And I don't want to get professional counseling, get to the root of it and get help because I want to marry and have a heterosexual marriage, have children. New Jersey, California, they made it illegal. Complete outrage and an absolute government assault on client freedom. But five states, the activists have tried to introduce it and failed five times. You know, the tide turning in negative ways, as some think, is not inevitable. We'll get right back with your calls. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining me on The Line of Fire today, 866-34-TRUTH. We are on the air for you. We're on the air to minister to you, strengthen you, encourage you, equip you, educate you, and be your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. What we normally do on Friday, we're doing today. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's go back to the phones. Joe in Fleming Island, Florida, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I have a question, but I first have an assumption, and just want to preface my comments by saying I have not mastered this Bible. I am not an expert. That's why I'm asking you, and I come humble with this question, so please don't take it as anything but that. My assumption is that the Word of God is inerrant, but we do not have God's Word. We have proxies, or we have conduits to God's Word. Is that a fair assumption?
No, I would say that we have copies of the original manuscripts as opposed to the original manuscripts, but we are confident that with the thousands of copies we have, that we can accurately say what the originals stated.
Right, and that's
and those originals, those originals would be God's Word,
right?
And the copies are highly accurate copies.
Right, and that's not what I'm challenging. I'm saying there's a distinction, though, between God's Word and what we read every day. That's my assumption.
No, I wouldn't say that at all. I certainly wouldn't say that.
Let me take my question a bit further, and then
in other words, just to make sure that we can understand each other, and I can be of help, okay?
Okay.
If we did not have the original Constitution, but we had 10,000 handwritten copies of it, right? And there were some variations between them, but scholars of the Constitution, using many, many other means and letters about it and historical writings about it, could say, here's what the original Constitution said. I could now say the Constitution says, I'm reading what the Constitution says, even though we don't have the original copy. So when we're reading Scripture in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, or an accurate translation, we can say, this is God's Word. God said this or that. Sure,
yeah,
we can say
that. Yeah,
we're
in agreement there. It's the word inerrancy, which is a very strict definition.
Mm-hmm.
That as Christians, and this is my question, we paint ourselves into corners,
mm-hmm.
Where we weaken God's perfect argument because of our weakness, not his. And my question is, because we have added text, for instance, where the end of Mark or John 8 or some other things, that we won't take it out of the, because it's not part of the original text. We can put it somewhere else, but it shouldn't go where it is, because the New Testament is so perfect because it's eyewitness testimony, and we have this stuff that was added maybe 300 years later that we as man are weak and won't take it out. We have a translation where the words don't translate perfect from the original word, and then we start to make conclusions, which I don't think we need to make, like the world is 6,000 years old, or we know Jesus is coming imminently. You know, we do these things that aren't important, and we just paint ourselves into these corners as Christians.
So here's where I agree, here's where I disagree.
Okay.
I agree in that we sometimes do paint ourselves into corners unnecessarily. And because we don't have original manuscripts, where you have maybe an obscure text, I say obscure meaning it's nothing that's quoted to or referred to elsewhere, and one text will say, let's just say, you know, 400 people were killed, and the other text will say 4,000, and is there a scribal error that can reconcile that? Yeah, that's very easily assumed. But if we give too strict a definition of things, we can paint ourselves into a corner. That being said, those who hold to inerrancy will say inerrant in the original manuscripts. If there are discrepancies, they'd be clear up by the original manuscripts. However, that's a purely philosophical position, because we don't have them. When you're talking about the end of Mark 16, that's not added hundreds of years later. That's probably an eyewitness, but just not Mark. It's reflected.
Why not take it out then?
I think we should have it in brackets, because
it
from very early on,
but
But that's perfectly, because here's the thing. We know that Mark does not end the way it ends. In other words, we know that there's a supplement to it, and we know it for several reasons. But here's the way it reads now. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So we know that's not how Mark ended the gospel. And I think the right way to do it is to have it in brackets and explain that this may not have been the original ending of Mark, but is another eyewitness testimony that was widely received as authoritative by the early church. But it's a fair, Joe, it's a fair question. This doesn't affect inerrancy, though. Or John 8, verses 1 through 11, that doesn't affect inerrancy to say that it was originally not part of John's gospel and circulate, you know, some have it in Luke's gospel. We're not sure where it originally came from, but was recognized as scripture early on. Those are things that can be
debated.
What about
John 8? Let's take John 8, where we're saying the author is John, and we have John 8, where I think you would agree that John didn't write that text. It may be somebody wrote it, right?
Right. So I think the right thing, because it was recognized by the early church as a legitimate eyewitness account from another author, so you're not just going to have it sitting independently. You can then have it in brackets and say it was not an original part of John's gospel. But the idea of removing it entirely, hey, that can be discussed. I think it's a fair discussion. I don't take anything in any wrong attitude. But the only thing I would say, Joe, is coming with a humble spirit to look at the reasons that some of the top textual scholars or biblical scholars say we should have these things there. For example, the Peshitta, which is an Aramaic translation of the New Testament from the 2nd century, and it includes the Hebrew Bible as well, that does contain the longer ending of Mark. Some say, well, that indicates its antiquity. But these are fair questions to ask, and I think a fair discussion to have. So I appreciate the call very much. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to High Point, North Carolina. Tiff, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you. Anselm, Archbishop Anselm, 1098 A.D., came up with the idea that Jesus died for the sins of people because that would satisfy God, much like the lord of a medieval manor could demand satisfaction and specify what it would be of one of the serfs on his land that had offended him. And that introduces a whole idea that God's offended, instead of what Jesus says, that he loves his, be like him, he loves his enemies and those that despitefully use him and so forth, and that he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil, and that Paul's saying he's love. The whole idea of this thing of God had to have a sacrifice to forgive sins seems to me that it's way out of line, because Jesus forgave sins, and John the Baptist preached for forgiveness of sins, and Isaiah 55:7 says God will abundantly forgive sins of those who turn or repent from their ways, and Ezekiel 18:21-22 says sins will never be mentioned to someone.
Let me ask you a question. What about all the verses where God brings judgment, where God brings punishment, where it says there's no one righteous, not one, where he wipes out the earth with a flood, where he judges Israel so that hundreds of thousands of Israelites die in the wilderness because of their sin, where tribes go into exile and come under judgment, where Paul says, behold the goodness and the severity of God, where Jesus warns repeatedly about the wrath of God, where we're told in the New Testament that God will take vengeance and that he's a righteous judge, and everything that talks about the ugliness of sin. What about those verses? Perhaps there's a way to combine the verses you're speaking of and the verses I'm speaking of, and that's what the cross is all about.
Well, what the Israelites did was to try to develop a righteousness of their own. They were offered the opportunity to be a kingdom of priests, with each one of them hearing and obeying God, which is what Jesus has offered, is that we each of us be hearing him directly. He is the shepherd.
Right, but why does God judge human beings? Why did he judge Israel in the wilderness?
Well, they wanted it was not. They wanted administration of death and administration of condemnation.
Why does Paul quote that in 1 Corinthians 10 and say these things happen to them as examples for us?
Well,
why does Paul say, behold the goodness and severity of God?
Yeah, if we try trying to be righteous by our own definitions and...
They committed sexual immorality, they committed adultery, and they were judged for it. They weren't trying to become righteous. They sinned, and they were judged for it.
Well, I was talking about the religion. Was that
right. Yeah, okay, well, tell you what, let's continue the conversation. Stay there, because I think Scripture is totally clear on why Jesus died on the cross. And there's something of God's justice that I'd say you're missing. But it's a good conversation. Let's continue it.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let me get back to TIFF in High Point, North Carolina, as we're in the midst of a theological discussion. So if I could get maybe short answers to a few questions, it could help us clarify. Jesus says in Mark 10 that he's giving his life as a ransom for many. What do you think that means?
It means what it says. It's lutron, L-U-T-R-O-N. It says he's making himself a looser, not a ransom. And J.B. Phillips translates it correctly, but no one else.
No. The word means ransom. I'm quite familiar with the Greek.
Directly, luo, from the Greek luo, which is...
No. You can't. Okay, what is... Does butterfly have to do anything to do with butter? The word butterfly?
No.
Okay, the same with lutron. It means ransom. Check it out how it's used in the Septuagint consistently. So, okay, I very interesting to see where you're going here, because you got to change the meanings of words then. How about this? Romans, the third chapter, it says, everyone's sin, everyone's fallen short of the glory of God. We're justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness as the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we know that Scripture says that he himself took our sins on his own shoulders, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. So Paul is saying here that God is being just by Jesus dying for our sins. Therefore, there's penalty for our sins. And at the same time, he can now be the justifier of those who believe in him. So in what sense was God being just by Jesus dying for our sins?
Well, the way your sins are taken away is if you walk in light as he is in light, 1 John 1:7, then the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. The blood in the Bible is a soul. And that two verses later, it is a soul. It says that he's righteous to forgive your sins, and he cleanses you from all sin. So he and the blood are the same thing. And what
that's absolutely not what it's saying whatsoever. The blood is what he shed. It's the death penalty. Isaiah 53:6, that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has put on him the iniquity of us all. So he bears our sin, and by bearing our sin, now God says, I am being just and punishing sin. It's not a vindictive God. It's God saying sin has to be punished. Someone has to pay. If he left it to the human race to pay, he'd have to wipe us all out. So because of our sinfulness, that's what it says in Genesis 8, that the thoughts of man's heart are only wicked continually from his youth. And that's why God hasn't repeatedly destroyed the earth, just because he'd have to wipe it out perpetually. So Jesus takes our sins on his shoulders and pays the penalty by dying in our place. He dies so that we can live. I mean, it's quite explicit in many, many verses. And then God can now have mercy because the price has been paid. He can be just and he can be merciful at the same time. So I don't understand where you have a problem with that.
Well, where I have the problem is that the Old Testament scriptures tell you God forgives sins. It doesn't say anything about paying for sins.
Well, why was there a sacrificial system?
What needs to be done is you die. you die to yourself, and then being Christ, he is a new creation, all things including.
So you pay for your own sins then?
No. God doesn't expect you to anymore than my kid who's 4 years
old. Jesus is just kind of an addition then.
He's not just a kind of condition. He will break.
If he didn't die for us.
He'd die for us to come live inside of us.
Hang on. But if he didn't die for us, God, by his nature, according to you, would just forgive us if we followed him and asked for forgiveness.
No, it's not asking for forgiveness. If you have a change in character where you be a...
Okay. If Jesus didn't die for us at all,
right,
and we just had a change in character and live righteously, then God would forgive us just the same.
Well, the change in character is that of allowing God to live in you and you're living to God.
Right. But this should be a real, because you called with this, you've obviously studied this, this should be a real simple thing for you to answer.
Okay, go ahead.
You have a change of character, you invite God to live inside of you, and you live a new life and ask for his forgiveness, then you did not need Jesus to die for you, correct?
His dying physically only allowed him to come back and live spiritually. Yes, it's correct that his dying physically...
All right, so you didn't need him to die on the cross and shed his blood. If you simply asked God for forgiveness and invited him into your life and with his help began to live a new life, then he would forgive you.
No. Anytime you become a new creation, a different person in God, that's what Ezekiel 18:22-21:22.
So you don't need Jesus did not have to die on the cross for those people in the Old Testament to have lived out Ezekiel 18, correct?
I'm sorry, didn't mean to
cut you off. So Ezekiel 18 does not require the death of Jesus, correct?
No, absolutely not.
Okay, got it. Right. So this is where you're fundamentally missing the whole point, but I do appreciate the call. The only reason God ever forgave sin was because of what Jesus would do on the cross. Because sin had to be punished. Otherwise, God would wipe out the entire human race. That's the whole purpose of the sacrificial system. The innocent suffering for the guilty. Jesus takes our place. And he nails to the cross all of our sins. Colossians 2 speaks of it as of this IOU. We all have this IOU that is so vast that none of us could ever possibly pay it off in a trillion lifetimes with all of our best works. Everyone falls short. It's the universal testimony of Scripture reinforced in the New Testament. Jesus dies as a substitute. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what the Scripture says. We have been redeemed by his blood, not by corruptible things like silver and gold. He takes our place. When we recognize that, we recognize the depth of our sin and the depth of God's mercy because he suffers for what I did. And now the rest of your story, as I turn to God in repentance by his grace and begin to lead a new life, I receive that forgiveness, Lord. I put my trust in you that Jesus died for my sins. He washes me clean and now gives me a new life. Without that cross, every single one of us, on our best day ever, we are all forever damned. Please reevaluate this, dear friend, because you're missing the heart of the cross, which means you're missing the heart of the gospel. But I do thank you for the call, and I did try to give you some extra time as well, but we're out of time now. All right, friends. So glad we could have that conversation. What a conversation must be had right now in the church about sexuality. And my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, is just what you have been looking for. Of course, you can pre-order it online, but to get a special edition from us, numbered and signed, so it's a collector's edition for the first few hundred, $30 postage paid, and we'll be sending it to you just in a couple weeks' time as soon as the book is in. Can You Be Gay and Christian? Here's a number to call. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or go to my website, askdrbrown.org. You know, there are infinite theories about how to get to heaven, but only one Savior who died in our place. Without him, we are damned and doomed.